I believe it's a natural inclination for people to want to improve. You think about all the videos out there, all the books that are available, all the tapes and the seminars where people say, I want to improve in this area or that area. It's a huge industry, over $10 billion a year with people just purchasing items for a self-help, to do better. Some of them want to improve their relationships. Others want to overcome addictions. Or some say, I want to know how to invest this little nest egg I have and how to do better than that. Others say, I have way too much stress in my life. And I want to read what people have come up with ways to relax and enjoy life a little more. Others say, I want to know how to start a business. There's other people that have done that and been successful, so I can read their book, gain their ideas. Another item that we might be familiar with is diet. A lot of people seek out help on that. The statistics show that 45 million people are on some form of diet in the United States. That's a huge number, isn't it? And yet, the sad fact is that only 5% of them are successful if they're on a crash diet. If they want to do a quick fix, very few really obtain their goal there. And so even if we have the desire to improve, it doesn't mean success, does it? And many people get discouraged, whether it's their diet, whether it's their finances, they try a little bit and it doesn't work out. And my point here is, brethren, as Christians, that can also be true. Because we need help in all areas of life. We know that we're not perfect. We all have weaknesses and faults. And we can tend to be discouraged when we try to improve in them and it doesn't seem to happen. You know, we have areas that we need to work on, whether it be temper, whether our words, or other weaknesses that each of us have. And so it's easy to overlook a bad habit. Or sometimes we do make the change, but then we fall back into it. And I think we'd all understand that one. We've all done that. If only we could see ourselves as God sees us. Because he's the one that's going to judge us. He looks down, he knows everything about us, and he will judge us accordingly. And so he determines our future. And so the more we can see as he does, the better it is. Brethren, we have to consider that we're in a spiritual battle. And for that, we need God's help. We cannot rely on ourselves. We need a help book, just like the world does. And this is the best help book in the world, the Bible. It's what God has written so that we can go to it and have the help we need for the different situations we go through. To run this spiritual race, we need the power of God working in us effectively. As we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we have to think about the profound meaning of both of them. To realize that Jesus Christ was willing to give up his life, to have his blood shed for us, so that we could have forgiveness of sin. Tremendous things here that God gave for us. And so as we approach this spring festival season, I can ask each one of you, what sin are you hanging on to? What item are you not letting go of that you cannot take into the kingdom of God? We all have things. Is it vanity? Is it worries? Is it selfishness? And we could just go on and on because we all deal with various issues. And so my title today is, how does God see you? At times we can say, oh, I really messed up, but nobody saw me. I hid that from other people. But we need to focus, brethren, on the inside of our bodies, more than the outside. Haven't we all thought about, oh, my hair is thinning. I wonder what people will think, you know, or my gray roots are showing and I need to do something about that. Or are my teeth white enough? And we can think about all these things, but those are all outwardly things. And the point is, God isn't going to line us up one day, getting ready for the kingdom, and say, okay, everybody smile. Oh, you have bright teeth back there. You're automatically in. See, it's not an outward thing that will get us into the kingdom. It's the inside that really matters. And so, brethren, we need to think about that. Because today, I want us to consider how we appear to God. How we look to him on the inside. And until we understand his point of view, we're not going to make the necessary changes. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25. Matthew 23, verse 25. we can learn today from what Jesus taught in his day, because it still applies to each one of us. In this chapter, Jesus Christ is telling the disciples about the religious leaders of that day, and they weren't viewing themselves accurately. Let's notice what he says. We'll break into a thought here, but he speaks very boldly to them. Verse 25 of Matthew 23. Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Continuing in verse 26, "Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." You know, could God say this of you and me? That we're so worried about the outside, we're not looking really what's inside, and we're not taking care of those problems. Because none of us is perfect. Those religious leaders couldn't see their problems, even though Christ was pointing them out to them. And so we can hide our own sins from ourselves. If we want our outside to be clean, Christ is informing us, first clean up the heart, clean up your mind, and then that will start to clean up the outside. And so our attitude, our thoughts, our behaviors, God wants us to look at them closely to see where we stand before him. Verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Are there times in our lives when Christ could say this to us? And I believe we would have to say yes. Because Jesus Christ states that our problems, our sins, they come from within. That's where they originate and begin to grow. And so eventually, whatever weakness we have, it shows up, doesn't it? So we have to clean up the inside first. Because sin originates in our hearts and minds. And so we may take a bath or a shower daily to clean up. But unless we get the inside cleaned up, we're really not going to be pleasing to God, as it says here of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Think for a moment about what God told Samuel regarding King Saul. He said this, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And so God looks at our character, and he is our judge. And so we have to be careful what we allow on the inside, what we get comfortable with and are willing to do when it goes against God. Usually our main focus is how others view us. And so we spend time cleaning up. We take a shower. We dress up. We make sure our clothes are neat and clean and say, "Well, does this look good?" And that's not wrong to try to look our best. But how many times do we forget about what's in here and that God is saying, "That's really what I'm judging you on. That will determine whether you get into my kingdom." And so it's natural to focus on the outward appearance and overlook the inside, like speaking evil of someone. Other things that you have experienced that you all of a sudden go, "Where did that come from?" And it's like it comes out and you go, "I didn't even know I was thinking that." Or, this last week, I have a pool. I went out there and I saw that the jets of water weren't flowing properly. Something wasn't right. And so I noticed the water level was down a little bit. And so I added water. But the next day, it was not only slower, it completely stopped. It wasn't flowing. And so I began to check the different filters that are there. And the biggest filter that has like a fiber that keeps all the debris, the smallest type, out of the pool, it was absolutely filthy. And I had cleaned it recently, but with the trees dropping little types of seeds and different things, there's this one little type that's like a cotton type seed, and it just floats along and lands on my pool, and they just clog up the filter so fast. And so if we compare that to our spiritual life, that our inside, where we can't see it, just like I couldn't see the inside of that filter, I didn't know what was causing the problem for that water not to flow properly. that we can get clogged up, so to speak. We can be unclean, and God's Spirit doesn't flow through us properly. And yet He wants to give it to us. He wants us to use it in our daily life. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So just like a filter of any type, you know, takes out the debris, it cleanses. We need to look deeply and see what filth has, you know, accumulated in our life, because our sins can be hidden from us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, brethren, we have to train our mind, because every sin is abominable to God. He looks at it as detestable. And so we need to reflect on how God is preparing us, that He's building His character in us. We have to have His laws in the front of our mind. And we know that God is concerned with all aspects of our lives, because He's literally putting us through the steps to become His children. Let's notice what Paul wrote here in his second book to the Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 16. He says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Do we grasp the significance of that? That God literally wants to dwell inside of us. Not in a physical tabernacle, as He did at one time. Not in the temple, as He did for a while. But now in His children. That's an amazing thing that God is doing. Those previous buildings were cleansed before they were dedicated and God came and dwelt in them. We too need to be cleaned up. And we can easily overlook some of the things that we do and be blinded to it. Of course, it's easy for others to see. You know, sometimes I know I can pick up on other people's faults and weaknesses before myself. And I'm sure you see the same thing. You could say, how come I can see your problem and yours, and I can't hardly focus on mine? And yet God is helping us, and He'll show us what ours are. And so we have to be careful what we allow into this body, into this temple. And it takes the help of God to begin living a different way. Because God's Spirit, He calls a helper. It's a comforter. And God leads us to how we should live our lives. God's Holy Spirit won't flow when we're unclean. It's the same principle whether it's an oil filter, a water filter, even an air filter. It gets clogged up. And so we need to be cleaned up. And we need God's help to do that. Let's notice verse 17. Here's the conclusion. It says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Eternal. Do not touch what is unclean." And so all of us at one time were a part of this world, and God is inviting to step out of that and to live according to His laws. So we're supposed to be different to the world. How? Because we still sleep, we still eat. It all comes down to God's holy laws. And yet when we break them, it brings a death penalty on our head. So God is saying, I want you to be careful in how you live, what laws you follow. Notice it said the word here, be separate. That word means apart, not touching, not connected, unrelated, distinct. God is asking us to do that towards the world and that system. You know, we can think about that and say, well, is that important? Well, consider for you, we observe the clean and unclean food laws of God. And so if you go out to a restaurant and you say, I'm really hungering for a nice steak. And this person over two tables over says, I want some pork chops. So what if the cook back there doesn't have any concern about putting these foods all together? He says, I'll marinate them together. I'll cook them together. They'll never know. And see, if we found that out, it would be disgusting to us. And that's really what God is saying. He said, be separate. Just like we would want our meat separate from somebody else's being cooked. He's saying, I want you to be separate from the ways of the world. You know, it might be okay to them. It might be okay to that cook. But to you, you go, I don't want that to taint my meat. So, you know, some of these little examples help us to see how God views things. It tells us here to not be unclean. Don't even touch it, it says. In other words, it's referring to the ways of the world. I think a good example of this is Joseph. And if you remember his story, how he was working in Potiphar's house, And the wife of Potiphar, you know, cast longing eyes after Joseph. She said, lie with me. Notice what he said. I'll just refer to it in Genesis 39, verse 9. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is what we need to feel for every single law of God. We can't pick and choose which ones are more important. They're all important. And so we must have this attitude to separate ourselves from anything that goes against the laws of God. Because God cannot dwell in a polluted body, in a polluted temple. So we have to be careful, because we can deceive ourselves. Verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, I just might mention here, a lot of time women, we see in the scriptures that it mainly says sons. But when God says sons, I look at that as children, sons and daughters. And here God spells that out. I want all of you. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or a girl, you too will be in my family. And so look at the beauty of what God is doing. We know that God is not a respecter of persons. And so therefore, sons and daughters, I look at many of you women, and it would be an honor to serve under you in the kingdom of God. You know, we don't always think of it that way, but it would be a privilege, because God knows where we should be, and whatever he works out is great. We all have the potential to be the children of God, and our positions will be based on the character that we allow God to build in us. That's why we need him working in us. That's why our temple needs to be clean. But if we continue to hang on to the world, we cannot grow. We only are not separate from the world. We get closer and closer to the world. We know how that can draw us in and pull us back to our old ways. And so we should ask ourselves, will there be any change in our life before Passover? Was there any changes from last year? You know, are we the same old person? Because God is asking us to come out, to be separate, to be clean. When we stop and clean our homes for the days of unleavened bread, you know, we're careful to check through this and that, go through the cupboards, the different items, to consider the leaven there that pictures the sin. And we spend sometimes a great amount of time cleaning our house to a deeper level. You know, we vacuum, we sweep, we go through the cupboards, we throw out things in the refrigerator. But do we spend an equal amount of effort inspecting our lives, looking for the leaven in our lives that we get comfortable with? Just like the leaven is so comfortable in our homes and throughout the year, that's okay. But we can overlook it when it comes to this time of year. I've looked in the refrigerator during the days of unleavened bread, and I go, how is that there? I didn't even notice that that little item there was still there, that leaven. And the same is true of us. It can kind of fool us, and we look right over it. And so our wrong behaviors go much deeper than sometimes the little crumbs that are in our house. We can go clean them up pretty well, but our sins can seem to go deeper down into the carpet or whatever it is, deeper down into us. So they're so hidden that we don't even recognize them. And even after removing the sin, it tends to show up again, doesn't it? I don't think there's probably anybody here that hasn't fought with something and they go, wow, I think I've overcome that. And then a month later, a year later, it just pops back all of a sudden. You go, where did that come from? They're kind of like weeds, aren't they? If you just pull off the top of the weed, it'll grow right back. And if we don't get to the root of the problem, our sins come back as well. Let's look at chapter 7 here, just continuing. Man put a chapter break here, but it talks on the same topic. Verse 1, therefore, having these promises. So think about what we just read. God is promising us to become the children of God, sons and daughters. So having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so God wants us to get cleaned up. He wants us to wash ourselves, to scrub hard. He wants us to make changes in our life from a spiritual aspect. You know, here Paul was writing in his second letter to the Corinthians, because in his first letter, he really told them of some things they were not doing well. They were not keeping the Passover correctly. They were letting sexual immorality grow within the church and being okay with it. And so he corrected them, but they responded positively. Let's look at verse 9 of the same chapter. Paul says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, So he wrote them 1 Corinthians, hoping to see change, but he says that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And the word sorrow there means sadness, grief, heaviness. And that's what these individuals felt. And God is showing us that a proper grief leads to the change that he desires, whether it's in our actions or our words, our deeds. And so this fruit, if you have that type of sorrow, becomes evident in our life. And I look out here and I truly have seen some individuals here that have grown so much in the last year or two. I mean, Belinda and I just talk about it. We say, look at how that individual, the way they serve, the way they even talk, they handle themselves. And you can see it's evident that they're bearing the fruit of God's Holy Spirit working in them. Verse 10, here in chapter 7, Paul goes on to say, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading us to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So he's telling us there's a right sorrow and a wrong. He defines the difference between genuine repentance and just, oh, I feel bad about that situation. Worldly sorrow results in death, he says. In other words, there's no change. There's no forgiveness because the penalty of sin is death. And so if we don't overcome, we still have that hanging over our heads. But here it says godly sorrow produces change. In other words, the person modifies their lifestyle. In other words, if your boss catches you calling on his time, a friend, or emailing, instead of saying, oh, I got caught, I'm going to have to be more careful. No, that wouldn't be godly sorrow because you're really not trying to overcome the problem. But if you were, you would say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm stealing from my boss because this is his time. And so we have to look carefully at every single situation. Let me mention what William Barclay mentions about this verse in his commentary. He says, godly sorrow produces a true repentance and is one which demonstrates its sorrow by its deeds. This is a sorrow which has come to see the wrongness of the thing it did. It's not just the consequences of the thing it regrets. It hates the thing itself. A worldly sorrow is not sorrow for the sin or for the hurt it may have caused others. It is only resentment that it has been found out. And so we've all had that type of sorrow, haven't we? Where we tried to get around something and go, oh, I got caught. And we look for a better way to get around it. But that's not the proper type of sorrow that God wants us to have and that leads to repentance. Brethren, if we look at verse 11 here, it continues with this thought. He said, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So here he's complimenting the Corinthian church because they made great change from the time he had written the first letter. And so true repentance will produce these qualities if we follow the process that God gives us. The word clear here means properly clean. It means chaste and pure. And so they had cleaned up their lives, which is what God is asking us to do. And so what we just read here in verse 1 of this chapter was that we need to cleanse ourselves from that filthiness. And then God will give us those promises, that of becoming his children. And so I encourage each of you to look at these words a little closer when you have a chance. Look at the Greek of it and look at the definitions to understand the outcome when we have a proper sorrow, what it brings in our life. God is revealing what true repentance really is. And without these attributes, we really just stay the same way. We don't make any change. As we examine ourselves, we must act on it. It must move us from where we're at to get closer to God. In other words, if we're looking at it with a worldly sorrow and you're driving down the road and you're going too fast, you get caught, policeman pulls you over, hands you a ticket and you're upset. If you're thinking, I'm going to get me a radar detector. See, you're really not looking at keeping the law. You're looking at a way to get around it. And so we can do these things in our own lives. You know, that's just a little example. But if we're not truly having a godly sorrow, then when we look at God's laws in that way, we're going, God, your law is, it's okay. But if I deviate from it a little bit, it's not that bad, is it? So I'll look for my own way to figure it out. And so God wants our bodies to be clean. You know, we see where he's saying, you are a temple, people, and I want to come and reside in you. And yet we know his Holy Spirit won't flow in a place that's filthy, detestable, and abominable to him. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18 and verse 8. Revelation 18, verse 8. You know, the Bible provides us with examples of worldly sorrow. So I want to take a look at one here, because we have to be careful that we don't have this type of attitude that these individuals have. And so near the end of this age, when the great tribulation is happening, God will send an angel down that says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And so we see the outcome of how people look at this. Let's begin reading in verse 8 here of Revelation 18. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn. So we see a sorrow here, okay? But we have to determine what kind of sorrow is this. They will weep and mourn over her, and here's the reason why. For no one buys their merchandise anymore. So look at the worldly sorrow they have. They aren't looking at it as God does. See, he says, I'm creating this punishment because of your sins. And they're looking at it, oh, we can't buy and sell our goods. And so they're looking at it in the wrong way. We see then that worldly sadness doesn't produce change. It's superficial. It's focused on consequences and the penalties more than actually overcoming and growing. And we could say, well, I don't have that outlook. But if we don't look at our sins, if we don't overcome them, aren't we doing the same things? We're not having the proper sorrow that leads us to repentance. Remember, at times God doesn't punish us right away. And I know I've heard people in the world that say, I must be doing the right thing. I'm wealthy. I've got all these things going for me. But they're not living by God's laws. And they feel the reason that they're doing okay is because there's no punishment yet. But we can't be fooled by that. Because that deceives us. And God says, no, the judgment will come. You will be held accountable. Let's go back to verse 4 of Revelation 18. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. I don't think any of us want to go through the great tribulation. A terrible time, unlike any other in history. I cannot even imagine it. So we need to judge ourselves. We need to repent and change so that our sins will be washed away. Here it tells us, you know, come out of her. Just as we read earlier, to be separate. The word her here, you know, referring to the worldly system. A system that's under Satan, the god of this age. God's telling us to be separate from that. Now, if you stop and think for a moment, the Bible refers to God as a master potter. Can you imagine this great being, and we're like clay in his hands, and he's simply molding us and shaping us. Now, he allows us the ability to resist him, and we do much of our lives. But he's saying, if you let me work you, I can make you into vessels of honor. And so we need to stop fighting God and allow him to do his will in us. He will not force us, though, which is an amazing thing. God is so loving and merciful in that way. Let me read what Ephesians 2 verse 10 says. For we are his workmanship. See, God is literally shaping and molding us to be the children he desires. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what he expects us to do. Let's read verses 5 and 6. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. And so inside the world's cup, it is filthy. And God is asking us to clean up our insides. Just like Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, you're cleaning up the outside of the cup, but you're not looking at the inside. And so we can ask, how clean is our temple? We need to stop and think about that. At baptism, we commit our lives to God for the rest of our life, really for the rest of eternity. And we're invited then to take the cup of wine, picturing the blood of Christ. And so what an honor that is. And so God is saying, clean up your cup so you don't take that cup in an unworthy manner, so that you don't treat me irreverently. And so we need to clean up our temple out of respect for what our Father and Jesus Christ have done for us. It's critical that we examine ourselves, that we inspect every area of our lives, because he will judge us. And we want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's go back a page or so to Revelation 16, verse 19. Revelation 16, verse 19. Along the same theme, it says, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Once again, we have a decision to make here. Which cup do we want to drink from? You know, to commit to God and drink that cup of wine at Passover, or to drink of this cup of the wine of the fierceness of God? So we can either have really, blessings or cursings is what God is offering us here. So, brethren, it's critical that we inspect our lives for this type of worldly regret. We don't want that type of sorrow. We need to recognize it. We need to remove it. We need to replace it with something else that's good. Every day we're getting closer to the kingdom of God. God has promised this. And he's saying, work out your salvation. Get ready for the kingdom. It's coming. Be prepared. It doesn't matter if Christ returns in our lifetime. Otherwise, how sad for all those who died in the faith from this time all the way back. It doesn't matter. I mean, we wait for it. We look forward to the kingdom, but it doesn't matter if we're right there at the end time. What matters is once we're called, then we have to determine the choices we're going to make and whether they're right or wrong. And God will judge us for that. Because our choices will determine the resurrection that we are in. And that's huge. That's on our shoulders. We decide which resurrection. And I know which one we'd all say we want to be in. But do our deeds line up with our thoughts? That's the critical part. Let's now look at an example of godly sorrow. We saw where the people in the end time Babylon were sorrowing over the wrong thing. Let's look at a good example of this. Luke 15, verse 17. Luke chapter 15 and verse 17. This is a story given by Jesus Christ. It's the one of the prodigal son. And the word prodigal simply means one who wastes their money by spending it recklessly. So just consider that. We know the story where the son comes to his father and says, I want my inheritance now. Kind of saying, I want to do my own thing. I want to be on my own. I'm not under your authority anymore. And he goes out and wastes it. And then hard times come on him. A famine, it says. And he's thinking, wow, as I feed these animals, I want to even eat the food that I'm feeding these pigs. My father's servants have it so much better. And so he starts thinking. He starts sorrowing in a way here and considering what he's gotten himself into. Let's look at verse 17 here of Luke 15 and we'll read a few verses. But when he, this son, came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Think about that, brother. It says he came to himself. You know, at times we all of a sudden it hits us like, what am I doing in my life? Why am I living this way? Why don't all these things keep happening to me. And then we realize, wait a minute, I'm breaking God's law. I'm not trusting in him. I'm not obeying. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And so if we compare this father to our heavenly father and the love that he has for us, even when we make a mistake as a son and we go out and do things that are not right, that our heavenly father is willing to forgive us. He's willing to let that go and say, come, I'll even throw a feast for you. I rejoice that you're turning around and coming to yourself and having a proper sorrow, a godly sorrow that led him to do this. But then there's the other son. And he's saying, Dad, I'm angry because you haven't thrown me a feast. I've been doing all these good things. And so let's consider if we could be that son. Let's just read verse 28. This other son says, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. You know, could that be us at times? God pleading with us and saying, no, you maybe didn't go off and do this certain thing. But your attitude is wrong. You're looking down upon your brother. You're jealous, whatever it might be. And we have to look at our lives from every angle and consider whether there are sins that are hidden from us. Godly sorrow leads us to admit what we're doing wrong and then to turn from our past ways. Do we have weakness with gossip? Because if we do, we not only need to put that out, we need to encourage people. Instead of talking evil, we need to thank them. If we have a problem with stealing, we need to learn to not only stop that, but to start giving, to start sharing. If we have a problem with fellowshipping, then we need to do better. We can't just walk into services at the last minute and expect to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to get to know them, to be able to pray about what they're going through. God is saying in all these areas, examine your life and see how you're doing. See if you can improve. And so without godly sorrow as a foundation, change will not take place. And so we need this attitude. A proper attitude leads us to see how we're opposing God, how we're pushing him out of our life. And we've all done that. Let's go back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse 23. Here King David gives us a clue on how we begin to see as God sees. We have to ask God for his help before our eyes are open to a deeper level. And sometimes we forget that simple thing, to go and ask God. Psalm 139 and verse 23. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And so when we get to this stage, we're asking God to help us to see what he already sees. You know, David's in a sense saying, God, look at me and see. But he already knows before we even ask him. Let's look at verse 1 and it'll show us that clearly. David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And so we have to be willing to accept that God is aware of everything in our life. You know, there's those times when we think we get away with a sin and nobody saw us, but it's easy to forget that God saw us. He sees everything. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows when a sparrow drops to the ground. Therefore, he knows our sins. And so we're not hiding anything. And so we need to have this attitude of God, search me and know me. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? And so God's spirit is everywhere. And he gathers this information throughout the universe. And we need that same spirit to help us to see. Because our physical eyes don't want to see these things or can't see these things at times, but God can. And so this chapter says that God sees even in the darkness. If we read a little more, it would say that. And so, you and I, we need headlights on our cars. We need street lights, house lights, flashlights. But God sees everywhere. And so, what better individual to watch us, to see us, and to reveal to us what we need to overcome? Spiritually, we're all in the dark. We don't see sin very well, do we? You know, when we look at our lives, we're going, I don't know what I should work on. It's so easy to do that. Like, oh, I know what you should work on and you, but it's hard to focus on what I need to overcome. And so since we don't see sin well, we need to ask God for help. I want to point out three things that we must do in order for God to continue to dwell in us. The first one is we must recognize our sin. We have to recognize it. We have to see what it is. And until we acknowledge that, there won't be any change, because that sin will be out of sight, out of mind. We just put it off to the side. And so if I ask each of you to name the faults of people you know, you'd say, well, that's easy. I could say, well, that person does this, this, and this. That one does this and this. But then if I said, now you write down five things you need to work on, you go, whoa, I have to think that hard? I mean, I do pretty good, don't I? So, see, God's wanting us to see that we all have faults, whether it's in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. And so it's hard to look at that. So we need to acknowledge that. It's natural for us not to see as God sees, because we cover up our sins. We hide them from ourselves and from others, but never from God. God knows how difficult it is. That's why in Romans 2, he says that he leads us to repentance. Isn't that beautiful? He literally shows us the way to overcome and to change. To stay as we are is to take that for granted. And therefore, we do take the Passover in an unworthy manner. Let's go back to the book of Psalms. Well, we're in Psalms. Go back to chapter 51. Psalms 51, verse 3. We know that King David struggled with sin. In fact, he really hid his sins well, didn't he? Because his sin, which I believe this chapter is most likely his confession and so forth, after he had committed his sin with Bathsheba and the plotting of the killing of Uriah, her husband. But he hid them well, so well that we can look at it and say, well, I see your sin. You committed adultery. You were not right in this. And yet, God had to send Nathan, his prophet, for him to open his eyes to see. And it says the child was a young child, so possibly several years have passed by, and he hid this from himself. Notice what he says in verse 3 there, under this point. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And so one of the ways the Holy Spirit helps us is that it convicts us of sin. The word convict means to declare someone guilty, to show they are wrong. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It convicts us. John 16, verse 8 says that God will convict the whole world of sin through his Holy Spirit. And so we need to allow that Spirit to do that. Before we can repent, God must convict us of our wrongdoing. Paul also wrote that God grants repentance. Can we imagine what God is doing in this area of repentance, how important it is? It tells us that in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. And the word there, grants, means to bestow a gift, to give something to someone that is to their advantage. God is giving us repentance as a gift. He invites us to change our ways and to have that death penalty removed. That's what he's offering us. And so do we comprehend how beautiful God's plan is. It's absolutely amazing. Genuine repentance is only possible with God's help, therefore, because we need that godly sorrow. To recognize sin is important because it's a step towards cleaning up our hearts and minds. Let's notice a second point that David mentions in this psalm. Point number two, pray for God to clean us up, because only he can purify our hearts. We know that we're washed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we drink that cup, aren't we saying that we believe God? We believe that you can cleanse us of all sin. Let's notice verse 2, what David said. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And so we can't remove the death penalty without God's help. It takes God to wash us. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so God has provided a way for us to be taken off of death row, because we're all deserving of that. Let's look at the first part of verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And so the sacrifice of Jesus Christ enables us to be cleansed. What we're doing is asking God to purify his temple, our body. You know the great feeling after a hard day's work or working out and doing exercise? You're all sweaty, smelly, and you go take a shower and you feel refreshed. This is what God is asking us to do spiritually, to get cleaned up, to cleanse ourselves from all iniquity. His plan is for us to be spiritually clean every day, just like he wants us to be physically clean. Point number 3, ask for God's Spirit to be renewed daily. It's impossible for us to completely surrender our will to God without his help. We need his help in every area of life. Notice what it says in the last half of verse 10, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It continues, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And so only with God's helper, with his Spirit, can we develop properly. Can we build godly character? Only with that can we overcome. The Spirit of God gives us that power that Timothy wrote about, the power of love and a sound mind that God wants to give to us. Let me read what 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says. Paul writes this, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do we hear that as Christians? I mean, what a beautiful thing that Jesus Christ and the Father want to dwell in us through the Spirit, and yet at times we can push them out of our lives. When we're called, brethren, God's Spirit is with us. It's as if it's walking by our side, leading us to baptism. And when we commit to God, when we go through that process that God gives us, then he says, I will now dwell in you, and I can help you to change and overcome and to grow. The entire theme of the Bible is to get ready for the kingdom of God, to turn to God, to follow God. If you think about every prophet, every apostle that we read about, their message was one of repentance. You know, think about Israel and Judah. They went into captivity. Why? Because they didn't repent. If we think about the Great Tribulation, you know, because the nations don't repent of hearing the preaching of the gospel, God will bring great things on them that are staggering in their minds. And so we must do more than just feel regret for the wrong we do. We have to take action. We have to do something. And so here God shows us through just this one psalm that David writes that we need to recognize our faults. We need to ask to be cleaned up. And we need to invite God to come and dwell in us again. This is a daily process. And so, brethren, we're all walking a path of life. And there's obstacles on that path that God asks us to walk. And that sin is one of them. Because that sin diverts us and we get off the path. But when we repent and that's cleansed and washed away, then we can walk freely on that path again. And so God offers us that opportunity to walk in that way. He clears the way for us so that we can have eternal life. And so our focus should be on overcoming, on growing, on changing. In fact, we don't want to procrastinate. If we put it off, before you know it, the judgment will be here. And you'll go, what did I do? Let's look at one final scripture. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question. If we knew that we only had 5 years before Jesus Christ returned, would you change? I mean, start changing rapidly. Because as Christians, we know there's other scriptures that we go, 5 years. And there's words in here that tell us there's going to be a great tribulation 3.5 years starting prior to that. So that only means 1.5 years till that terrible time starts. I don't want to be in it. I need to change. But brethren, we don't know the day or the hour, or the year, for that matter, that Christ is going to return. And so really, we need to consider that the countdown is already happening. We just don't know when it is. It's critical to redeem ourselves, to consider that the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning we better get ready now because this is our time. Let's say today was our last day of physical life, and we knew that. Okay? So put yourself in that place. This next 24 hours, that's all you get of physical life. Wouldn't we change a few things? Today, we go, wow, that's mind-blowing. What can I do differently? Wouldn't we consider, okay, let's say today's the Sabbath day. So we'd say, well, I'm definitely not going to skip church today. It's my last day of physical life. I'm going to go and visit with my brother. I'm going to consider what I talk about today. Is it of a godly sort? Is it discussing with my brethren things that are pertinent to the future? My whole history, or not history, but my future going forward. And I need to be talking about that, thinking about it, seeking the kingdom of God. Wouldn't I ask God forgiveness? Wouldn't I pray fervently more than maybe ever before? Because this is my last day. My attitude today really matters, doesn't it? Wouldn't I repent with all my heart to God, say, God, I am sorry. I want to be in your kingdom. And so then all of a sudden I say, well, wait a minute. We have all those ideas, but that's how we're to be living every day. And so sometimes it wakes us up to say it's our last day, but we have to live every day as if, because we never know when we will die. We never know when Christ will return to a certain degree. And so, brethren, God is asking us to turn back to him. You know, he's called us out of the world. He's saying, turn back and keep following me. Make the change. Let's read here what Ezekiel wrote in verses 30 through 32. These words are very important for us today. He says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. This is God talking to Israel. Put your name in there. Put, O church of God, or your name. I will judge you, O people of God, I'll say. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel, O people of God? Why should we die? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Eternal. Therefore, turn and live. That word turn, I mean, think about that. God is literally saying, turn back to me. Repent. Make a change. And that's what he's asking us to do. And so God is putting us through a process. He's inviting us to be a new creation, to be more like him and Jesus Christ are. And with his help and strength, we can do that. And so he's saying, wake up. Wake up and think about how you're living life. Because I've given it to you and it's only limited. Don't waste time. And so God calls us. Beautiful process. He opens our eyes. He grants us the gift of repentance. He leads us to repentance. He's willing to remove the death penalty from our heads. And all of those things are so that we can be his sons and daughters. What a tremendous privilege that God is setting before us. And so as we approach the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, I want you to think more about how God pictures you. Because he has a clear and accurate picture of each one of us and how we are on the inside. We need to consider how he looks at our body. Whether he would want to dwell in me, dwell in you. Like, is it cleaned up? And so think about that. Consider that in the coming weeks. And so let's continue to clean up the temple of God so that it says here, turn and live, so that we can live. And really he's referring to that we can live for eternity with him. And so let's think about that and consider how God sees us.